I turn now to the scriptures for my main reading for this evening, and it's in the book of 1 Kings, and it's 1 Kings chapter 19. It's difficult to take just one little bit out of the whole story of Elijah. It's all very tightly compacted and yet very eventful story, to say the least. But I want to take tonight this main incident in chapter 19. But Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. This was after Elijah had called fire down onto the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then, as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him, and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time. I just say here that reference very specifically to the angel of the Lord indicates that this is almost certainly the angel of the Lord, God manifest himself in the visible form of an angel, namely, as we know from the New Testament perspective, the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, the one in whom the Eternal Father reveals himself. So verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out, and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him, and threw his mantle on him, And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what I have done to you, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. And of course, he was in a position then to continue the ministry of Elijah after God took Elijah to heaven. So I'm going to think tonight particularly about that incident that we read about in 1 Kings 19. Though obviously, there's a lead up to it, and I have to deal with, in a way, the whole story of Elijah. Now, every single one of us, we have our highs in life, and we have our lows, don't we? None of us runs on a complete even keel. And we have our lows when maybe we're frustrated, things haven't worked out as we wanted, everything seems to go wrong, something that's disheartened us, something that makes us very sad, maybe even depressed. And it can be after periods of fairly heavy responsibility, an excessive workload, and then we come to the end of it and suddenly we collapse. Or a period of stress, and of course serious illness, because serious illness, depression, they often go together. But more particularly times of bereavement and times of some very great loss or a very great reversal, whatever it may be. I could go on and on. There's so many circumstances where we can feel low. And our very bodies affect our moods, don't they? I think body, mind, well, it's two-way traffic. The mind can affect the body can affect the mind, for better or for worse. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we find Elijah in the very lowest spirits, completely disheartened, and well, it's obvious that he's very depressed. 1 Kings 19 verse 4, when in his despair, and it seems if he was in despair, well, that's implied, isn't it? He says, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." A sense of complete failure. But God was with Elijah. It was what we might call a dark night of the soul. You find that with various saints in the Old Testament. And you find that there are many Christians who could speak since that time of going through sometimes a very long period of the dark night of the soul. But God was with Elijah, and as we find in this incident in chapter 19, or in this series of incidents, graciously, little by little, God renewed and he restored Elijah. And there's a lot in Elijah's experience at this point to encourage us today when perhaps we go through what might be called a dark night of the soul. I heard that expression shortly after I became a Christian, and I read an article by Dr. Tozer in a magazine that came up weekly at that stage called The Life of Faith. And that sort of hooked me on reading Dr. Tozer from that time to this. So I do commend him as an aside. But this dark night of the soul, but there's much in Elijah's experience to help us in whatever may be our problems and troubles in life, sometimes big ones, sometimes relatively minor. So we're looking at Elijah's time of trial, this dark night of the soul, as it very clearly was that he went through, and we're going to look at it under three headings: confrontation, exhaustion, restoration. I couldn't get three letters the same without distorting the message, actually. Sometimes it works, but no, I think this summarises the main points. Confrontation, exhaustion, and restoration. So my first main point, confrontation. Now, the time of this particular incident, or set of incidents, it's in the mid-1800s BC. The place, well, it was in the northern half, the northern part of the divided kingdom of Israel-Judah. So this was in the kingdom of Judah after the division of the nation into two kingdoms, and it's when Ahab was king of the north. When Ahab, who was driven by his very evil, domineering wife Jezebel, he was driven in promoting the worship of Baal, Baal who was a god of fertility, but promoting that worship amongst God's people Israel. And there were many attendant evils, which, for example, included ritual prostitution. That's the sort of thing that was going on. And here was the king of Israel promoting it. In 1 Kings chapter 17, just to go back to an earlier part of the story, at the call of God, you remember, Elijah went very boldly to King Ahab to announce that there would be a long period of drought and famine that was about to afflict his kingdom. And then at God's command, Elijah fled. He fled to the safety of the brook Cherith. And then at a further point, God directed him to go north, outside of the kingdom of Israel, to a place called Zarephath. And then moving on to 1 Kings chapter 18, and the time lapse here is 3.5 years. We learn that from James chapter 5 verse 17. 3.5 years later, as we're told in 1 Kings 18, Elijah appeared again quite boldly before Ahab. And he called Ahab to gather together the false prophets and all the people of Israel of the northern kingdom to Mount Carmel. And 450 prophets of Baal gathered together. There were other false prophets who didn't come, but 450 prophets of Baal. And one is guessing, and so making an estimate, that perhaps on the slopes of Mount Carmel there may have been 1,500, 2,000 people who had gathered together. It was a huge company, that's all we can say. And on the appointed day, when the people had gathered at the command of the king, very early in the morning, Elijah confronted the whole crowd in front of him. Chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah called out, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Now Elijah went on to instruct the prophets of Baal to prepare a bull for sacrifice, and then to call on Baal to send fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And then for many long hours of the day, from early morning until the evening time, Elijah had to witness the awful spectacle of these prophets of Baal leaping, shouting and dancing about, and eventually cutting themselves to shed blood. And it was, by all reports, it would seem a rather gruesome and unpleasant ritual that he had to endure. Nothing happened. No avail. No voice from Baal. No answer for his prophets. Elijah taunting them, perhaps he's asleep. Well, it came to the time of the evening sacrifice, and this was the final stage of the face-to-face confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah rebuilt an ancient altar of God that had been on Mount Carmel, an altar that was usable before the temple was erected. And that altar was rebuilt, and the wood was placed on the altar. And then the carved up parts of the bull were placed on the altar for a burnt offering to the Lord. And then Elijah instructed the helpers to saturate the sacrifice, the wood on the altar, with water 3 times over, until the water poured out into a trough, a trench around the altar, and that was to show that there was no trickery involved. There was no sleight of hand in any way. If it would catch a light, it had to be by a miracle. Now just imagine this huge crowd, 1,500, 2,000 people, potentially hostile, and 450 prophets of Baal, most certainly hostile. It's very hard to imagine how Elijah would be feeling, but try and imagine how he would have felt in front of that crowd, knowing that his very life was at stake if he failed. That would be the end. Elijah prayed before the whole crowd, verse 36. And Elijah said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And at that point, Elijah, praying in faith, the fire fell. The sacrifice on the altar was consumed. Not only the sacrifice, but the very stones of the altar were burnt up by the fire of God. And then we read in verse 39 at this point, "All the people saw it, fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" So Elijah now commanded the people to slaughter all of the prophets of Baal. hopefully to end their evil influence. It wasn't an act of brutality. These were the men who were leading God's people astray into some of the most vile rituals, and there was only one way to cure the disease, and one puts it this way, to take it out completely. The confrontation was over. A wonderful victory for Elijah, and of course, more particularly for the God of Israel. It wasn't quite the end of Elijah's exertions that day, though, was it? Elijah, we could say, still on an energetic adrenaline high, empowered by the Lord, but on a very energetic adrenaline high, after all of the tension of that day, he ascended to the top of Mount Carmel to pray earnestly for rain. And he didn't pray just once, he prayed seven times over. He prayed fervently. James makes that clear to us when he refers back to this particular incident. And then the rain and the wind came as Elijah prayed. And he warned Ahab, and Ahab beat a hasty retreat in his chariot back to Jezreel. And then Elijah, empowered by God, that's made clear, he ran in front of Ahab's horse-drawn chariot for 16 miles back to Jezreel. So really, that was the final end of the confrontation. But where did that lead? My second main point, exhaustion. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, I'll read those verses again. Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Beersheba, well, it was about 100 miles south in the kingdom of Judah, from Mount Carmel, from Jezreel, and because it was in the southern kingdom, at that point Elijah was way beyond Jezebel's reach. She had no authority or means of reaching into that particular area. But then Elijah didn't stop at Beersheba. He journeyed on. He left his servant behind in Beersheba, and we're told that he continued a whole day's journey into the wilderness of the Negev. In fact, he was heading directly towards Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. That becomes evident as you read on through the story. And it becomes clear as we go on through this record that he intended to go to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai. But here in the Negev, he stopped, exhausted, and finally sitting down completely alone under what's described as a broom tree, and there to pray in the depths of deepest depression, if not despair. Chapter 19, verse 4, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." But that raises a question, doesn't it? Why is it that this one time absolutely fearless prophet of the Lord, this man of faith, he was a man of faith to stand in front of all of those people and call down fire from heaven in faith. And it happened, but why now, in spite of that answer to prayer and all that had happened, did he suddenly flee, as it appears to be, in terror from the word of one wicked, worthless woman, Jezebel, that name which was to become a byword for wickedness? Jezebel. Why? God could have dealt with her. Well, some commentators, many commentators, I think, suggest that at this point it was a lapse in Elijah's faith. But then, it's very easy to say that when they, like you and me, have never stood on Mount Carmel with thousands of people and the potential of being killed if you failed in your particular mission. We just haven't been in that sort of situation. So it's too easy to say it was a lapse of faith. I think Francis Schaeffer is more to the point in one of his sermons on Elijah when he says this, I quote, "Elijah, like any other man, became exhausted. And with Elijah, this is not at all surprising. In fact," Dr. Schaeffer says, "we should expect something like this to happen to him." Just think back over that whole tense, dangerous situation on Mount Carmel. I'd see Elijah there, energized, tense, at full stretch, and we could say, in modern terms, he was on an adrenaline high. And then at the end of that long day, physically, emotionally exhausted. Well, of course he was. And that final run to Jezreel, yes, energized by the Lord. But now he's come really to the end of his human resources. And so he's at an adrenaline low. And we can say, again, in modern terms, it's very clear that he's suffering from post-adrenaline depression. You know what it is to be all go at one point, and then suddenly that particular issue, that problem, that responsibility comes to an end, and then you sink. Well, more so with Elijah. His human reserves gone. And it's little wonder then that at Jezebel's threat, he ran. But then, just make this point again, he didn't run anywhere. He ran in the direction of the mountain of God. But the point about Elijah is this, he wasn't a superman. James chapter 5 verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like our souls. It's just like you and me. And we've never faced anything like this. Well, there are a number of lessons that we can learn from this. The experience of Elijah shows that even the strongest of us, we have our physical and we have our emotional limits. Of course we do. None of us is Superman or Supergirl. We're just limited human beings. And any of us under pressure, under great pressure, we can hit a breaking point because we are limited human beings. Elijah's experience teaches us that even the most spiritual of people and the strongest of spiritually minded people can fall into a state of depression, and we can't then say, oh well, it's a lack of faith, it's your own fault. That's often been the way that people with depression have been spoken to, but here we have the experience of Elijah, a spiritual man, a man of God, a man of faith. And so it is perfectly possible that a strong minded spiritual person can have depression, but it's not their own fault in that sense. It's not for lack of faith. It may be in some instances, but in other instances, most certainly not. Elijah's experience teaches us that if we can, we avoid putting ourselves under unnecessary pressure. Now, Elijah couldn't avoid it, but it just says, don't bring too much pressure on yourself. If you can get away from unnecessary pressure, then avoid it. Not avoid your responsibilities, but the unnecessary pressures in life where you have a choice and find time apart to rest and relax and renew yourself. Elijah's experience teaches us that even when we are serving God and following God's leading and God's will, finite and limited as we all are, every single one of us, we might still find ourselves at certain points physically, emotionally drained by those responsibilities that we've carried. Elijah's experience also calls us to pray continually for those believers who are on the front line of the spiritual battle. Not us at the moment, but there are those who are on the front line of the spiritual battle, and those who face potential great hostility in this land of ours, in various circumstances, various situations, and those who are particularly in a position to speak up for the truth in a way that we don't have that opportunity. But they're on the front line in one sense or another, and we need to pray continually for them, that God will strengthen them and protect them and uphold them in every way and grant them boldness in their testimony to the truth of God. Well, a number of lessons there, and I'm sure we could learn more. Confrontation, then the inevitable exhaustion. My third main point, restoration. So as we've read in chapter 19, verse 4, Elijah said to the Lord, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah here, in the deepest depths of physical and emotional exhaustion. And he's thinking emotionally, so he's thinking negatively. This is not rational thinking, it's emotional thinking of a person who's completely drained. Imagining now that Jezebel was the complete victor in the whole situation, and that he, Elijah, had failed no better than his fathers, and that he'd completely failed in spite of that wonderful miracle on Mount Carmel. But the angel of the Lord, God in visible form, as I said earlier, God in a visible manifestation, and it would seem the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Word of God, came to Elijah, not with rebuke, But very graciously, very kindly, this is how God deals with us. Chapter 19, verses 5 to 8. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. That's the way God deals with his own children when we're physically, emotionally exhausted, very low, disheartened, depressed, whatever it may be. He's the God who deals with us graciously and kindly. Maybe he comes to us with a word from Scripture that lifts us up again. Quite often it happens that way. Or he renews that assurance of his love for us by the Holy Spirit within our hearts, that love of God which in the past he shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and he can renew that at any time and make us very conscious again by his Holy Spirit of his love for us. Or he can work through the help and the kindness of friends, of other believers, to lift us up, to reassure us in his goodness. And he comes to us even in our darkest times, just as, for example, to Corrie ten Boom, when she was interred in Nazi concentration camp. And if you've never watched the film of The Hiding Place, it's a film that is worth watching. But she said afterwards, she testified after she'd been freed, and that by a sort of clerical error under the providence of God, she said this: "No pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. With Jesus, even in our darkest moments, the best remains, and the very best is yet to be. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." And she went through the worst. Her sister died in concentration camp, but she came out to tell that story for many years. Well, going back to Elijah, as I drew attention to the point earlier on, he very clearly had a spiritual purpose in his journey southwards, because the whole way he was heading directly for Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb as it's called here, the very place where God first gave his word and law to Israel through Moses. Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. In other words, even at his very lowest ebb, in this state of depression, exhaustion, despair, Elijah still was looking to God and trusting in God. I think that becomes very clear. It teaches us that however low we may be feeling, whatever our stage of exhaustion or otherwise, that we should still look to God as Elijah did and direct our face towards God. Now, Mount Horeb, Sinai, it was about 250 miles further on from where he'd stopped in the Negev. But Elijah took 40 days to get there. Well, if you work that out mathematically, 250 miles, 40 days, 6 miles a day. Not very fast. I think most of us, even when we're feeling a little bit sort of older, can walk more than 6 miles. You think, well, why 40 days in the wilderness and 40 nights? Well, for one thing, it immediately links in with Moses and the 40 years of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And then pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. You know, these are very clear and, I would say, obvious links. But also in that time, Elijah had time to look to God and to pray as he sought God for further guidance. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know which way to go, except that he went to Mount Horeb, seeking further guidance, instruction from the Lord. We imply that, but I think it's a very reasonable implication. 40 days alone, well, he would have prayed a lot. Simple lesson there, isn't there? I mean, here's Elijah seeking to renew his communion with God, feeling that he, Elijah himself, had failed God. So he was seeking God. But the lesson for us, if we want spiritual strength day by day, and if we want ongoing guidance from God day by day, then day by day we should be seeking God's face in his word, in our times of prayer, looking to God to help us, to strengthen us, to guide us, to direct us. And that should be our daily responsibility as Christians. But then there are those times of special need and times of particular trouble. Well, then really we need to spend extra time in a special way seeking God's face as we commune with God in prayer, in the reading of his word, and in seeking God's help and strength. Well, after the 40 days when Elijah arrived at Mount Horeb, he rested, we're told, in a cave overnight. And then the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now God knew exactly why Elijah was there. But what God is doing is that he's giving to Elijah that opportunity to pour out his heart. And Elijah does that. "I've been zealous for your name, but all is lost," he's saying in effect. "Jezebel's now the winner, in spite of all that I've sought to do, Lord God, in your service." But the point here is that God gave him that opportunity to express all that he felt. And God wants us to do that. Yes, he knows all about us. He knows every thought, every feeling. And yet there are times when he wants us to pour out our heart to him in prayer and to cast our burden on him. Because when we cast our burden on him, then he promises to sustain us. But here's Elijah, still deeply depressed, still thinking negatively when he said to God, "I alone am left and they seek my life." As if to say, Jezebel, she's won after all. The prophets of Baal, well, they're dead, but Jezebel has won. But Elijah was mistaken. That's one thing that God showed him. Everything was not lost, because as God went on to assure him, there were still 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So that encouraged Elijah. And then God called Elijah out into the open from the cave. And here God gave him three symbols of judgment. First of all, that great wind. But God wasn't in the wind. And then the great earthquake. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And then the fire. But God was not in the fire. So God didn't come to Elijah in rebuke. God came to Elijah in loving kindness to this broken man, without rebuke, gently, in that still, small voice. Three Hebrew words that read very literally, thin, whispered sound. That was it. And here's God in his loving kindness, not rebuking him, not shouting at him, but kindly, gently, graciously restoring his very faithful, but now broken servant, the prophet Elijah. And in loving kindness, God now recommissioned Elijah to complete his role as a prophet. And this without ever again having to face the Mount Carmel. That was gone, that was past. And that was a big enough task, to say the least. But there were further things to be done. And God recommissioned him, but not to stand on his own ever again. Because God promised that there would be a helper to stand with him. Another man to be a prophet in succession, called Elisha. God's love and care also, when Elisha journeyed from Mount Horeb, and then providentially, he just happened to meet Elisha. Well, God works that way. God said that he would give this helper, Elisha, and then he met Elisha, and Elijah commissioned Elisha to be his helper, and in due course his successor. So he was never again alone in the work of God. And of course, that's an example for all of us, isn't it? You know, in our Christian lives, we need fellowship. We need others to help us to stand. There may be times when we have to go through some great aloneness, but the general rule is that we need the fellowship of other believers. We need one another to encourage one another. And strangely and very wonderfully, the very Elijah who had prayed that he might die, that prayer was never answered. He never died. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, with the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying here is that he prayed one thing, that he might die. God denied that prayer as such and gave him something far better. He never saw death. And there's a lesson there that if we experience those times when it seems as if God is not answering our prayer, or he doesn't answer it in the way that we specifically want, what it so often means is that He has something better for us. And I'm sure we can testify to that. I can. Times when I prayed for one thing and something else happened and it proved to be more than I expected. You know, God works like that. And we see that. The graciousness, the kindness of God in the case of Elijah. Well, let me conclude. How does the Lord feel towards us? And I use that word very emphatically. How does the Lord feel towards us when we're struggling, when we're deeply disheartened, depressed, discouraged, and when we think we've failed or we're in some dark night of the soul? Psalm 103 verses 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Lamentations 3 verse 32. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And therefore, as Psalm 37 verses 5 and 7 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Amen.